Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we continue our series on the in Christ statements of the New Testament, coming to the book of 2 Corinthians. Previously, we have considered these sorts of statements from both Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul's epistles to the church at Rome and his first epistle to the church at Corinth. And I have found this particular study to be one of great value for me personally. The simple phrase in Christ communicates so much to us so often in Scripture. It tells us of our connection to Him. This phrase in Christ tells us of our connection one to another, and some of the deep remarks in Scripture about our salvation include this term. After all, there is no salvation outside of Christ. And this term is even connected to edifying practical instructions that we find in Scripture. So I trust that this has been as beneficial to you as it has been enjoyable for me. First of all, today, let's consider some passages that speak of our eternal deliverance from sin, our eternal salvation, or our eternal life. Those are all synonyms for the same thing: eternal deliverance, eternal salvation, eternal life, etc. Two passages in particular that we want to consider today are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a personal favorite of mine because it contains rich statements of our salvation. For instance, in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God the Father has made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I quote this verse often, and it, again, is one of my favorites because it expresses the transaction between the Father and the Son in our stead upon the cross of Calvary. The Father made the Son to be our sin bearer. That is, he judged him as if he were guilty of our wicked crimes, our sins, our rebellion against God. The Father made the Son to be our sin bearer. The Son suffered then in our stead as our substitutionary Savior, our sacrifice. The Son suffered in our stead, and furthermore, the Father, having judged the Son in our stead, legally gave us his Son's righteousness when his Son suffered for us upon the cross. One of the great mysteries about Jesus' life is why, when he began his ministry, that he was baptized. Why would Jesus be baptized? He had no sin of his own to confess. But do you remember what he told John the Baptist? "Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It fulfilled righteousness. Jesus was to do everything that we have been commanded to do, and he did it perfectly. And then as he suffered for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. Jesus gives us his righteousness, and through his righteousness, we are saved. So the Son suffered for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's a beautiful passage, one of my favorites. I cite it so often that a sister here at Flint River even made a plaque of it, and that plaque is hanging on the wall in my office here at our church facility. But let's look at two other beautiful statements of salvation in Christ from this chapter. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Here, in Christ, has reference to our state after the new birth. Some in Christ statements that we've already considered in this series Romans, for instance, communicate our connection to Christ as he suffered on the cross. We were there in him suffering on the cross. That is to say, we were represented by him in his body. But here, this passage communicates our connection to him after the new birth. Or as Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are raised up together with him. He lives in us, and we are a part after the new birth of his body, as it were. Now, let's unpack some specifics from this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't say that if we are in Christ that we have a new creature. I've occasionally heard it explained that way. But I just remind you that there's a great difference in saying, I have a dog and I am a dog. There's a difference in saying that you have a pastor and you are a pastor. There's a difference in saying that you have a daughter, men, and you are a daughter, because if you're a man, you're not a daughter. This doesn't say if any man be in Christ, he has a new creature. And again, I've heard it occasionally explained that way. But it says that we are new creatures. If you are born again, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the word here, creature, means a creation. You are created in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. You are an act of creation. You are a creation. And again, this is in Christ. Now think of all the implications of that. Did the universe choose to be created? No, the universe did not choose to be created. Did the universe have the opportunity to either accept or reject its creation? The universe had no opportunity to accept or reject creation. It was passive in being brought into existence. What power created the universe? Well, God's power created the universe. How specifically did God create the universe? What specifically did he do to bring it into being? Well, he spoke it into existence. Do you know that this is precisely how John records Jesus describing the new birth in the book of John? In chapter 3, he describes it as being by God's sovereign power, his sovereign control. In John chapter 5, John records Jesus saying that the new birth is according to the voice of the Son of God. And according to John in John chapter 1, the first chapter of John's gospel, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was with God in the beginning is the Creator. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word that was made flesh. God spoke and the universe came into existence. And Jesus is the active person in creating the universe, the beginning, the beginner, as it were, of the creation of God, the originator of the creation of God. So thinking about the new birth, the dead hear, according to John 5, the voice of the Son of God, and they live. And if you believe his words, and you believe on him that sent Christ, this is proof that you have passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life, and you have everlasting life. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are an act of divine creation if you are born again. Now let's think about this for a moment. The Bible does not teach evolution in a physical sense. And I think all conservative Christians would agree with me there. But many Christians teach evolution in a spiritual sense. They'll say, no, God created the universe, but as far as salvation is concerned, you choose to pass from one thing to another. You evolve from one state into another. And some would describe the new birth as something that occurs in phases, where you're becoming something else slowly over time through a gradual process in your life. But the Bible describes salvation as it relates to the new birth as an act of creation. You were dead in sin, and now you are alive in Christ. Your new life in Christ is not the product of you evolving spiritually but you are born again the same way that the universe was created. And God said, let there be light. And guess what there was? Light. God said, let the earth bring forth herb-yielding seed. Guess what happened? It did. Let the waters be separated. Guess what they did? They were separated. God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. And guess what there were? Lights in the firmament of heaven, which is to say the expanse of heaven, which is space, the atmosphere, outer space, and then the third heaven is the abode of God beyond time and space itself. You were born again the same way that the universe was created by God's sovereign will, his sovereign power, according to his sovereign pleasure. The world didn't evolve into being. You did not evolve into being a born-again person, but you are the product of the miracle of God's creative power. Your life in Christ is according to the power of God. Next, in the new birth, from this passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, in the new birth, the old is passed away. All things are now new. Well, what does that mean? You look at your hands and they don't look new. Your cells continue to divide and your chromosomes continue to shorten and you continue to look older and older each year of your life. So what does it mean that all things are now new? Your former state of deadness in sin is over. Your guilt is taken away now. You possess the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a new nature to you. You don't merely possess the fallen, corrupt nature of Adam anymore. Now, you still have the nature of the flesh throughout your life, but you are made partakers of the divine nature. The fruit of the Spirit are a part of your personality. The nature of Christ that you possess and the identity that you now have in Christ is the real you. The real you is the version of you that you are in Christ. The real you. Now, there are some implications of that that we will share in just a moment. In fact, let's dig into that. How God sees you is your identity in Christ. Now, are you a sinful person? Absolutely. Am I a sinful person? Absolutely. But the real identity of the child of God is their identity in Christ, how God sees them through our propitiation, our mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us great peace when we consider our own sinfulness. I am a sinful man, but God sees me through his Son to the Father. I am as guiltless as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in the resurrection, I'm going to be raised conformed to the image of his dear Son, sin-free and spotless. I'm going to be just like Jesus in the resurrection. That is our true identity in Christ. That's how God sees us. So on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Let's read that passage together. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What does this passage communicate to us? First of all, God was in Christ reconciling us to him. Let's consider, first of all, the incarnation. There's a couple of senses that I want to emphasize. God being in Christ reconciling. Jesus is God incarnate. Verily God, verily man. He was a human body, soul, and spirit like we are. The only difference in Jesus and us is that he had no sin. He had no biological father. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had no sin. He was not susceptible to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He was impeccable, as it were, unable to be corrupted because he's the God-man. He was a man, body, soul, and spirit, yet without sin, and at the same time, he's God incarnate, God in all fullness, co-eternal, co-equal, the Word that was made flesh, the Creator having become a man, and we call that the hypostatic union. We should be very cautious anytime we try to explain this hypostatic union, the nature of Christ, because many, many heresies have sprung into existence as men attempted to explain this great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. So what we will just say is what the Bible says. He is the eternal Son of God, the Word that was made flesh that dwelt among us. God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law. God's eternal Son, God the eternal Father, sends His Son, who proceeds from Him. He is incarnate, born of a virgin, completely man and completely God, and this is a great mystery. And so God is in Christ because Christ is God incarnate. He's completely human, verily man. He is completely divine. He is verily God. God's eternal Son. God is eternally a triunity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And God was in Christ because Christ is God incarnate. At the same time, and this is interesting, so hear me out here. God, in some sense, was there at the cross judging Christ as if He were guilty of our trespasses, though He were not. Now, how all of this worked and what exactly took place is a mystery to us. God even turned the lights off outside so that it was dark for a space of 3 hours as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, so that it was black as sackcloth and men could not see what Christ was going through. God turns the lights off so none could witness what was happening. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Other passages speak about God pouring out His wrath on Him and Jesus drinking that cup of the wrath of God all the way down to the dregs. And by this, we are saved. Well, be more specific. Tell me more of what happened. I wish I could. Maybe I don't want to know. But what I do know is this. Somehow, God is working in the crucifixion of Christ so that He fully satisfies the Father's wrath on our behalf. Jesus suffered and saved us to the utmost. We are saved through His suffering. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and by the knowledge of God's righteous servant did He justify many, as Isaiah 53 says. Now, then you and I, as we read in this passage, unto us has been committed the word of reconciliation. And so what we say is, be reconciled to God because God has reconciled you in Christ. And what that simply means is that we exhort those who are reconciled to God through the death of Christ to reconcile themselves to God. That is, to bring themselves into obedience to His word, to assemble to worship Him each time the church meets, if health permits, to pray to Him daily, to read the Word of God and commit it to memory, to keep the ordinances as they have been delivered to us, to live, in other words, as Christians. Reconcile yourself to God, who has reconciled you to Himself through Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. Now, with that thought in mind, let's briefly look at some passages that give a practical insight to us, these in Christ statements, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Now let's get the statements on either side of this, just because they're so beautiful. "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him are amen." The promises are not yes and no. The promises are not no or maybe. But all of the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, in Christ, that's an in Christ statement, are amen unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That is a beautiful statement of our establishing our salvation with God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. So let's ask a question out loud. How are we established? What does the Apostle Paul mean by this? Well, I loved reading Baptist commentator John Gill's remarks on this verse. And as I was studying it, obviously, we're established in Christ and we are established together in Christ. You read that and we're established in Christ, we're established with one another in Christ, we're anointed, and the one that has done this to God, to the glory of God, and all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen. But John Gill was far more eloquent with this and impactful with this than I think I could possibly be. So I want to share this with you. This again comes from his commentary. John Gill, by the way, was the man who pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon would eventually come to pastor and rename the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was a Baptist theologian who lived in the 1700s and was a champion of salvation by God's sovereign grace. I would encourage all Baptists to read his literature. He was a man. He was fallible like we all are. And so you have to eat the chicken and throw out the bones, as it were. But compared to modern commentators, he was light years ahead. John Gill writes on this verse, "Two things are in this verse ascribed to God. First, the establishing of the saints in Christ, in which may be observed that the people of God are in a firm, settled, established state and condition. They are encircled in the arms of everlasting love. They are secure in the favor of God. They are engraven on his hands and set as a seal on his heart, from whence they can never be removed. They are taken into his family by adopting grace. They will never be turned out. They are in a state of justification and shall never enter into condemnation. They are regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God and shall never finally and totally fall from that grace they have received. This their establishment is in Christ and in no other. They had no stability in Adam, nor have they any in themselves. Their standing is alone in him, the unchangeable love and favor of God, which is their grand security, is in Christ. The covenant of grace, in which is all their salvation, is made and stands fast with him. Their persons, with all their grace and glory, are put into his hands and made his care and charge. And there they are safe. They are espoused unto him, made one with him, incorporated into him, and are built upon him, the rock of ages, where they are so established that hell and earth cannot shake them so as to remove and unsettle them from this foundation. One and all of them and all together are established in him." Now, you probably would understand why I would say today that they don't make them like they used to. What a wonderful expression of our establishing in Christ that Dr. John Gill recorded for us in his commentary. So we are established in Christ, but notice also we are established with each other. And I want to emphasize that. "He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." We are established with each other. We are connected in Christ. We're not to be islands unto ourselves. What does Paul, again, in Ephesians 2 say of the new birth? That we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. As Paul said of the fantastic story of one caught up to the third heaven in the 12th chapter of this book, "He knew a man once in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, he cannot tell. Such a one that was called up to the third heaven." He knew a man in Christ. We know each other in Christ. We are connected in Christ. We're not islands unto ourselves. We are his body. That's a closer relational tie than even that of a family or a group of friends or co-workers. We are parts of his body. As much as your left hand and your right hand are connected to the same body and they're precious to you, so are we connected to Christ, our great head, the head of his people. And so we are all connected in Christ. We're a part of each other. We are connected one to another. And who has done this is God. Chapter 2 and verse 14. And this one can be a little bit of a mystery. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. This is a very impactful passage that I would encourage you to study. We don't have time to consider it on the broadcast today as far as the context on either side of this, but I want you to consider this. God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Did it look like Paul was always triumphing in Christ? He was arrested, he was beaten, he was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, floating around in the sea on a number of occasions, more than one occasion. He's arrested, sure, but how does he triumph in that? He ends up converting people, preaching to people. He ends up baptizing people. Think of the Philippian jailer, for instance. Paul appeals to Caesar, ends up in Caesar's palace, as it were. And to the Philippians, he makes reference of people from Caesar's household saluting them. Well, that could be irony, it could be sarcasm, but I would rather believe that Paul had even converted people who were there in Caesar's household to the faith, because he's there preaching. And everywhere he goes, there are people who are elected of God unto salvation. He goes, he suffers affliction, but even in affliction, he preaches and people are converted. And so everywhere he goes, he triumphs in Christ as he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. But what about the moments when we are not visibly triumphing, as it were? What about when a person is put to death? You know what Romans chapter 8 says about when a child of God is put to death? In death, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In death, we are more than conquerors. So the worst that the world can do to us is take our lives. And in taking our lives, we literally go to be with God in glory. We go to be with Christ. So we are always triumphing in Christ. It just doesn't look like triumph as the world would define it. And then lastly for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." We speak in Christ. As preachers, we preach in Christ. We are enabled to preach by Christ. We cannot preach without Christ indwelling and enabling us. And I would add, we preach only Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So to summarize the thoughts that I've shared with you on today's broadcast, the in Christ statements from 2 Corinthians, we have new life in Christ. As people with new life in Christ, we are connected in Christ. And then as people in Christ, we are able to serve God in Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.